God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. Again, this evening, we are certainly delighted to have you in the audience with us this evening. I'm Frank Briscoe, gospel preacher for the Hillcrest Church of Christ here in Stephenville. With me this evening, as always, a good friend, Tom Moore, gospel preacher for the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton, and Foy Fohan, who also works with the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton. This evening, we have, I think, a very good program outlined for you. We're going to begin our program this evening by considering some questions that some of you sent to us by way of email, and then we will consider the lesson outline that we have for the evening. But before we get into the things that we want to discuss, Foy, would you tell us from whence we're broadcasting today?
Thank you, Frank. Be glad to do that. And I think I can speak for Tom as well. We're really glad that you are listening this evening. We are broadcasting from KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford, covering Canyon and Amarillo, KOME 95.3 FM out of Glen Rose, Texas, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, Texas, and KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview. This program is also going out over the gospelradionetwork.org, and this program will be rebroadcast tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, at 6 a.m. on this very website, thegospelradionetwork.org. Our motto, as mentioned in the beginning lead, you have heard what men have said, now let's hear what the Bible says. We'd encourage you to remember that this is a live call-in program. You can call with questions or comments to 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-722-4253. You may email questions to us. As Frank mentioned a minute ago, we're going to deal with some of the questions we've received on our email address. And you can send those to questions@harrisandmoore.org. We also have a chat room, and there are a number of people who've been on the chat room. We had several last week. We probably have some this evening already. The chat room, you can get online at www.thegospelradionetwork.org. You can also sign up for podcast of this program at harrisandmoore.org at the RSS feed at the bottom right-hand corner of this web page. That's www.harrisandmoore.org. Tom?
Tonight we've got a few questions that we would like to address. We've got some questions that came to us via our email address. And the first question that we would like to consider tonight comes from Bill. Bill says, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 states that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I know that the earth will be burned up and destroyed. I have heard this passage many times and completely missed a new earth. What kind of earth are we speaking of? This could be a contention on those that speak of heaven on earth or coming back to reign for a period of time. I know this is not to be true, but how to explain? Frank, would you give us some info on that idea of a new heaven and new earth?
Okay, Tom, in order to really consider the things that are involved in that particular statement, I'd like to go back for just a moment to the book of 2 Peter, where we're going to read the exact same statement. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is discussing the coming of the Lord and the fact that there were those that questioned his coming, and this is where the statement was made, nothing has ever changed, and he tells us that they willfully forget what had gone on in the past. But as he moves down a little bit farther, and want to begin with verse 10 of the third chapter of 2 Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, first of all, we understand here that the Apostle Peter, in answer to those that question the second coming of Christ, is telling us that that's going to be, and that it is going to be at a time which we know not. He's going to come as a thief. But when he does come, this earth, this world, all that we see about us today is going to be no more. It's going to be dissolved. Now then, moving over to the passage that Bill mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, in the Revelation letter, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth are passed away." Same thing that Peter tells us there, as we read a moment ago. Now, then, to better understand what John is talking about in Revelation 21, if you back up in memory to the end of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, here is where, after a full chapter of telling us that the devil never quits, that he tried everything that he could to foil the plan of God, he simply tells us in the last verse that he's going to turn his energy to making war with the witnesses of Christ, those that hold his teaching, that is, to individual Christians. Immediately we are introduced to the two beasts that are going to be those that Satan uses to make war against God's people. And then you can read those several chapters in Revelation as to how that war, as it were, goes on. But then all of a sudden the beasts are no more. God destroys them, they're cast away. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20, the devil, Satan, the serpent himself, is cast into a hell of fire that God prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. And then he tells us that all whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they too are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now then, with that in mind, all has come to an end. The enemy has been destroyed. Satan has been destroyed. There's those that have been cast into the lake of fire. But now what about those who have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life? "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now there's no stopping and no break between chapter 21 and 22 in the original. We break it for our own convenience. But he immediately tells us that then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. "For the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more." Then again he says, "And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I want you to follow with me now just for a couple of minutes and look at the thing that he tells us, because the passage doesn't stop when he says a new heaven and new earth. God himself gives us the definition and the description of this new earth that he's talking about. It is going to be where the tabernacle of God is with man, and God will dwell with them, and they will dwell with him. Verse 5, and he that sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write these words, because they are faithful and true. And then as we move on down in that chapter, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He introduced that back in the first two verses of this chapter. But what we're looking at now is that holy city that came down from God, came down from heaven. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the seven gates were of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. I want to stop right there and point out one thing. Those who are talking about a new earth being this earth on which we're living, just being cleaned up, it would also have to have streets that were made out of gold, because this new earth that John describes has a street that is pure gold. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. This new earth that he described has no sun, it has no moon, it has no stars, doesn't need them, because God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is Christ, is the Lamb. And the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day, for there is no night there. In other words, when we read all of the things that God tells us there, in that 21st chapter and on into the 22nd chapter, we realize that he's describing heaven. Mm-hmm. And we understand that. If you read all, going into the 22nd chapter, he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is that same new earth that he had talked about. And so what we have there, Bill, is the fact that he's simply telling us this old system is gone, it's destroyed, it's melted, it's dissolved, and all of the wicked have received their just reward. Those whose name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, God has prepared for them. You remember what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Twice in that same chapter, he said, because I am going unto the Father. So that's the new earth that John saw, mm-hmm. heaven itself.
You know, in connection with what you've been talking about here, Preston on the chat room says that a new heaven and new earth could have brought about the belief that after you die, you populate another planet, and others believe that we will live in perfect world where the lion and the lamb lie together. You know, when people don't understand the revelation, its symbolic nature, they can come up with all kinds of strange ideas.
They do have strange ideas. And what Frank has set forth here is such a perfect explanation of what's really going on. And we had talked about this earlier, that even the word new, as it's used here, means new as to an entirely different kind. It is not a physical earth. It's a different thing altogether. Mm-hmm. So it is merely a description of heaven with terms that we could kind of appreciate, no doubt, if God explained it to us exactly as it is in the spiritual realm, we'd be scratching our heads saying, huh, what are you talking about? So God has used this great symbolism to describe heaven itself. And that's, Frank just gave us a perfect explanation
exactly right
of that.
Well, we have another question. Well, it's not really a question. It's a comment that was sent to us by Preston, and I would like for us to just make a couple of comments, or let Foy make a couple of comments about it. It says, all the time I look at the wonder of God's creation, and I wonder how anyone could believe in evolution. It's kind of hard to look at all this evidence of creation and believe an explosion created our beautiful universe.
That kid is so smart. If it's a kid, we know who it is, don't we? Well, anyway, the very idea of creation is, it fills the Bible from Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. For when God created humankind in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and where he formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You look at the things the Scripture has to say about the creation process, and it is amazing how absolutely perfectly in order it is. Each one done so that the next thing built on it would be able to exist. And when you think about evolution, nothing comes in order. It's chaos. And if you don't have things in the proper order, they can't exist. So Preston has a really good idea here. We notice also from the Scripture that God has described how that was done. The Holy Spirit was sent forth and created and made the face of the ground beautiful with all of the verdant life kinds that are in it. We also notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was active in the creation process. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. And who are we talking about? You read on to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ was there and involved. And isn't it interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God in the original language is plural. And then as man is to be created, God said, let us make man in our image. So we have the entirety of the divine nature, the Godhead, there at the creation. Notice also that all things were created by God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For in him, that is in Christ, were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Then, of course, we understand by faith that this was done by the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. So, Preston's idea of looking at the universe, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When you look at the creation, when you look at animal life, anybody, as my mother used to say, who could see through a ladder, can see that cows produce cows, dogs produce dogs, horses produce horses, people produce people, and that never varies without some kind of intelligent intervention to produce a hybrid. But what do we know about hybrids in that regard? What about a mule? Can't reproduce. If you want more mules, you got to get horses and donkeys together. So Preston is just brilliant in making this comment.
Well, we have another question that Samuel sends us two questions. And the first question is, please, there is an important question on women's role during worship which needs serious attention and consideration. The question is, are women qualified to translate or sign for the hearing challenged during worship? And I guess the reason why there's some questions about this and some concern is based upon what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 12, where Paul says, "But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." And then he goes on in verses 13 and 14 and tells us why this is the case. Well, we've got to realize that, first of all, when a woman is sign languaging, as I guess that's how you would say it, doing with
as good
the sign,
as any,
for the speaker, she is actually like a microphone, isn't she?
Like a public address system.
Like a public address system. She's not doing the teaching. She is simply acting as the go-between between the speaker and the audience. And so she's not doing the teaching. She is indeed the public address system. And as Frank mentioned earlier when we were talking, there's really no difference in a woman translating and handing out a written outline to the people, because that's all she's doing. She's not teaching. She's not usurping authority. She's simply acting as a go-between. And, you know, it's important to that the hearing impaired have the opportunity to hear the gospel.
If, in fact, 1 Corinthians 14 is true, if there's somebody in the audience who doesn't understand the language that's being used, a translator must be there. Mm-hmm. And if the translator, the only one who's qualified to translate, is a woman, then, in fact, that has to be used. But here again, all she's doing is being a public address system. Mm-hmm. She's just the same as if you were listening to the words coming out of the microphone. All you're doing is seeing the words coming out of her. And she is not doing the teaching. The preacher is doing the teaching. The teacher of the class is doing the teaching. And she is merely giving that in the language of those people.
Exactly right. You got anything to add, Frank?
No, I think you handled it expressed it very well. But the only thing that she's doing is just conveying a message. She's neither taking authority from man, or is she in any way, as Paul wrote elsewhere, usurping authority from man. She's simply taking the message that is being taught, making it available to the audience.
You might notice that there was a thing on the news not too long ago where some fella, I don't know if it was South Korea or wherever it was, but he was supposed to be translating for the politicians, and he was just waving his arms. He absolutely knew nothing about sign language, and the deaf really got up in the air about that, because he wasn't interpreting what was being said. Nobody knew what was going on, and he was not qualified. If there had been someone else qualified, they should have been up there interpreting that. But we just look at the principle. I've been in places where I interpreted, but then when I spoke, the only other person qualified to interpret was a wonderful sister who was herself so submissive to the Word of God that she would never step outside the bounds of that authority of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. So there's one more question that I would like for us to address tonight that was also sent to us from Samuel. He says, is giving a command to a Christian? Frank, would you like to begin?
Okay, there are two, three things that we could point out. And first of all, look at it from the standpoint of necessity. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's absolutely no way that you're going to be able to do that if you do not, in some way or another, pay the bill. Mm-hmm. Just for example, we have a radio program going right now.
Yes.
And there's a bill that has to be paid. That money has to come from somewhere, and people give. You know, the New Testament is literally filled with examples and instructions concerning our giving. And all of them pertains to the attitude that we have, that we are to give as we've been prospered. We're to give cheerfully. You know, we are to give in such a way as to help whatever the need might be. P- pure religion undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. Well, what does that mean? You've got to feed them and clothe them. That takes money.
Yeah.
And so there's no question. And then you've got, and I think Farr's going to mention the one there in 1 Corinthians 16, where for a particular purpose they were laying by in store.
Yeah, the scripture says very pointedly, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper. That is definitely a direct command. But you know, it really goes back to a heart issue, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, speaking to the apostles, but in a principal concept, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And look at this. Freely ye received, freely give. And so that's the principle that's involved. We go to a job, we get our paycheck, and we think, I've earned this. But God gave us the ability to do it. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, everything comes from God, and we need to see it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there is a stewardship involved. God really owns it all. Sometimes people want to talk about God's money as it's given to the church and my money, and somehow or another there is a big distinction made when the truth is it's all God's. And you know, so freely you receive, freely give.
You know, and involved in all of this giving that we are required to do, attitude, as Frank mentioned, is very important. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much affliction the abundance of your joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace, and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints, and this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. And so we've got to realize that the fulfilling of the command to give is not only just going through the motions, but it's giving oneself to it. Here we have an example of people who gave really beyond their ability. And they were able to do that because they first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, it's very easy for a person to be willing to give as they've been prospered on the first day of the week if they're giving themselves to the Lord.
But you know, as you point out there, Tom, every reference that we find in the New Testament that pertains to giving also pertains to attitude.
Yes.
You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, let each man do or give according as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, that if our attitude's right, then we're going to want to share. Even as Paul said, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive.
Exactly right. And so
we've got these two concepts then that are here. One, it is a command for Christians to give. And two, it is a requirement that the giving be from the heart.
Exactly.
That it really makes a person feel blessed to give. And one of my dear friends years ago used to preach from the pulpit. He said, if your giving doesn't make you feel good, then you need to increase your giving until you do feel good about it.
Exactly right. So the questions that we've had tonight all came in on the email, harrisonmoore.org. We appreciate your questions, and we encourage you to send us more questions via email, and we'd be happy to address them. You might want even to send us some topics that you would like for us to discuss. But tonight in the rest of our program, and we may have to finish up this program next week, and that's okay. We are not in a big hurry. We just want to preach the truth and answer your questions. But tonight in the rest of the program, we're going to look at what Moses saw on Mount Nebo. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, one reads of Moses climbing Mount Nebo to view the promised land of Canaan. And at the age of 120 years old, his eyes were not dim, and his natural face was unabated.
Force.
Huh? Oh, it's not so forth. I'm sorry. Natural force. Unabated. And God had showed him the promised land, the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To these men, God said, I will give this unto thy seed. And so here we have this promised land, the land that they've been looking forward to all this time, this promised land. And it's interesting, Foy, that the Bible talks several times, interestingly enough, about mountains, doesn't it?
Yes. You think about Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. God says to Israel, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established above the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. The idea of the mountain always seemed to carry with it a legal status, a kingdom concept, so that there was a source of legislation. And we, of course, have that with regard to Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19, verse 20. Jesus gave the amazing discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in Matthew chapter 17, we have the Mount of Transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appeared unto Jesus, and God said, hear my son. No longer are we to be listening to the Old Testament. We now are to listen to those words given by Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 48, because those are the words by which we will be judged in this dispensation.
Mm-hmm. Now, Frank, tonight we're talking, though, about Mount Nebo.
Okay, and you know, give us the context there of Mount Nebo. Children of Israel have come up out of the land of Egypt. Because they refused to go in and take the land, they ended up spending 40 years there. And when Moses goes up on Mount Nebo, they have completed that 40 years journey. They have crossed they have wandered through the wilderness. They have reached the banks, so to speak, of the Jordan. And Moses gets to go up on Mount Nebo and look over into that land. Somebody described that as Moses' last birthday. You remember that passage begins, on this day I'm 120 years old. And so at the end of all of the things about Moses, the different 40 years, the 40 years of wandering, they're now there. They're about to go into the promised land, and all Moses gets to do is see it.
Exactly
he
right.
He gets to go up and look.
And why is that?
And the reason that's true is because in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, God, you know, the children of Israel once again doing what?
Rebelling.
Because they did not have water. Moses approaches God about it. And God tells Moses in Numbers chapter 20 in verse 8, here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye into the rock before their eyes, that it give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their cattle to drink. So God tells Moses, I want you to gather this people, and I want you to speak to the rock. But Foy, what did Moses end up doing there?
Well, first of all, he smote the rock with his rod, but the thing that's really significant is he took credit for it.
Mm-hmm.
He did not glorify God. He did not give respect to God. He did not obey God. Inspiration tells us that he said, ye rebels, shall we? Mm-hmm. And so he included Aaron with him. Shall we bring forth water unto you? And because he did not sanctify God before the people, God then said, you don't get to go into the promised land. And it's interesting that Moses tried to work out some kind of a compromise with God, but God said no, and I don't want to hear any more about it.
Exactly right. Now, I want everyone to remember that this is a live call-in program, and the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion, with a question or a comment. The number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE. You can also get involved in the chat room. We've had as many as 8 so far tonight on the chat room. We encourage you to get involved that way as well. And again, I remind you that you can also email us questions that we will also be willing to address as well. So what we're going to do tonight, or begin to do tonight, and we'll get as far as we can, we're going to look at this account of Moses on Mount Nebo, his transgression of God's law there, and look at the situation of what he saw as a result of him disobeying God. What did he see on Mount Nebo? Well, the first thing that Moses saw on Mount Nebo was he looked across there, Frank, and he saw the land of rest.
You know, when you think about that, Tom, it always makes me stop and think, you've gone camping, been out in the woods and built a campfire and maybe cooked a meal and slept on the ground, and we really enjoy that for a day or two. But now, then imagine doing that for 40 years.
Yeah.
I mean, no home. You're sleeping on the ground. You're cooking on an open fire. You do it for 40 years. Mm-hmm. Now then, you're looking across a land that repeatedly, the Hebrew writer in chapter 3 and 4 repeatedly refers to it as the rest. In fact, God says, they shall not enter into my rest.
Yeah.
It was the rest that
Excellent.
God had prepared for. What a rest that would have been.
You know, when you come home from a long trip and you're coming over the hill and you can see the lights of Hamilton or the lights of Stephenville, you're looking forward to getting over there, right? That's what the children of Israel, that's what Moses has been seeing now. But God says what?
You can't go, Moses.
You can't go, Moses.
You know, it's interesting to me that some 22 different times God described this land as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a land of richness, of a great time where people could have plenty of everything they wanted, everything they needed. And it was such a beautiful place. And God allowed Moses to look at it from a long way off. And I don't know, sometimes in my thinking about it, I seem to think that Moses was even perhaps miraculously given the ability to see really, really far away, to see from Mount Nebo, which was also called Mount Pisgah, by the way. He was able to see all the way to Mount Hermon, Dan, which was far, far beyond the normal sight of the curve of the earth. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't be able to see that. But God gave Moses the ability to see those things from the top of that mountain. And it, the land of rest, the land flowing with milk and honey. And, oh, Moses wanted to go. And it's just kind of an interesting sidelight thought in my mind that there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, when Moses and Elijah showed up talking to Jesus, as most folks think it was Mount Hermon where they were, the Jordan River comes out of the west side of that mountain, and even that late in history, Moses still was not allowed into the Promised Land. Had to stay on the east side of the Jordan, even that many years later.
You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and Jehovah showed him all the land of Gilead and Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the hinder sea, and the south, and the plains of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar." And you know, I was standing up in that area, and you can see a long way. Verse 4 says, "And Jehovah said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. You know, this land that Moses saw was a land of rest for the Israelites. It's called that several times throughout the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11. And you know what, Frank? When we think about and make a spiritual parallel, today God has also given us a glimpse into the land of rest, haven't he?
All right, when we look at that which God has prepared for us, and we read a little bit about it earlier in the program when we was answering the other question, last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you know, look at that land that God has prepared for us today. You know, the children of Israel, as they crossed the Jordan, Moses saw it. He saw what it meant. You know, what a land, what a land of milk and honey. You know, the promised land. All of these terms that we get today that we use in reference to heaven, mm-hmm. it's the promised land.
Yeah.
Oh, land of rest for thee I sigh. Mm-hmm. You know, how many
there's been
songs?
A lot of songs written about those phrases.
How many
phrases?
Songs have Foy leads that refers to it as being a rest or the promised land?
We have reached the top of Pisgah, striving always hard and true. Yes. You think about this beautiful land, the land of rest, and then these things that God has prepared for eternity. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, when Jesus described that last final great judgment scene, the king said to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared." And you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the scripture the Apostle Peter is inspired to write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven." I want to go there.
And Moses got close. But you know, in Hebrews chapter 4, picking up a verse you used a moment ago, he begins, he said, "Let us fear, therefore, lest happily a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it."
Mm-hmm.
You know, what a rest that God has prepared for us. And Moses got that close,
yeah,
but he didn't get there.
You know,
there were a lot of others who didn't make it as well. You remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he talks about those who were disobedient and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. So when you don't obey God, you don't believe God.
Exactly right. So, you know, it's a great thing to be able to enjoy rest. We all enjoy rest. But most definitely, we're going to enjoy that eternal rest. On Mount Nebo, Moses saw that rest. But another thing that Moses saw on Mount Nebo was he saw rebellion's cost. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, we read of God's command to Moses to speak to the rock, to gather the people together. And God had given him a strict command as to what he wanted them to do. But rather than speaking, however, Moses struck the rock, not just once, but twice. And then, as we will also talk about, as time allows, he did not give God the glory. Moses told the people, "Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock?" On this occasion, Moses became a rebel.
Yes, he did. And not only that, but God's instructions were very plain, very clear. We hear a lot of people today say such things as, "Well, you know, you can read the Bible and you get one thing out of it, and somebody else reads it and gets something else out of it." And the question is, what did God put in it? That's the question. Mm-hmm. I want to find out what God put in it. Moses didn't have any trouble understanding God's instructions, and most people today don't have any trouble understanding God's instructions. They just, like Moses in rebellion, don't want to do it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said, Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, and yet people say, no, Jesus is wrong. This can't possibly be true. Right. And it's rebellion. It's rebellion against God when they do that.
Isn't it amazing when you quote a verse like Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. They'll say, well, that's just your interpretation.
Yeah.
When all you did was just simply read the verse. That tells me that they understood exactly what it said.
They understood it
but
exactly.
But they didn't want to obey. Frank, there is a cost, is there not, to rebellion?
All right, and Moses saw that cost as we've been looking. He's there. He can see the land. He can see the rest. But his rebellion had a cost.
Mm-hmm.
And the cost, he had to pay the price because he rebelled against God. And in rebelling against God, you know, we have passages like that in the book of Psalms. Again, verse 32 and 33. They angered him also at the waters of Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses for their sake, because they were rebellious against his spirit, and he spake unadvisedly with his lips.
Mm-hmm.
Moses said something he shouldn't have said.
All right.
You know, it was unadvisedly. It wasn't a smart thing to say, and look what it cost you.
Exactly. And you know, in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 12, it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe not in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." And so there is a cost to rebellion. And we've got to realize that there are consequences to every action. Many of our young people do not really comprehend that idea. And you know, a person can be forgiven of some sin, but even after the forgiveness, there are consequences. We've been on Sunday nights in Hamilton, been looking at the life of David, and David and Bathsheba scenario is a great example of how forgiveness can be had, but there are still consequences to our actions.
Temporal consequences of sin can continue even into the next generation, as it cost David, what, three sons?
Mm-hmm.
Three of his sons died violently because of what he had done. And one of his daughters was even raped. And all of this as a consequence of David's sin. There are always consequences. And some, you know, it's amazing to me that some people want to abort the consequences of their actions. But the truth is, that also has consequences.
I want to make a point here. Amelia said, and I think it's something we ought to consider, he lived a long life of serving God, but he disobeyed and was severely punished. This is a good reminder for us today. How many times have we seen people serve the Lord faithfully most of their life, and then for some reason, in their older age, they decide to become lackadaisical in their faithfulness? You know, I don't know about you, but in my twilight years, my golden years, if somebody has to wheel me in a wheelchair or in a gurney sack, I want to be there.
Too true. Too true.
You know, but for some reason, they think, well, I've done my part. I'm just going to sit home and see what happens. You know, that's
I can't comprehend that. That doesn't make any sense to me.
It does not.
Frank, is that the way you feel? You're gonna go home and quit? You haven't already. Why not? No,
I'm totally
because you love God. You can't possibly do that.
No, there's no place to quit. As long as we have opportunity and ability, we need to serve. And as we're looking here at Moses, you know, he made a mistake. And it kept him out of the promised land. But who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration?
Mm-hmm. There he was.
There's Moses.
No doubt a saved man, but he didn't.
He didn't get to go into the promised land.
forgiveness, physical, but still the consequences.
Because of those particular consequences, that was a physical rest that he missed.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a spiritual rest.
And isn't that the one we're striving for? But I think it's important to remind everyone that rebellion always has a cost. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, where Saul had disobeyed God's command to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And yet he tried to say, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel comes up to him, and in 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us we're supposed to learn from this.
Exactly right.
These things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. So a rebellion, it cannot be tolerated. God will not tolerate rebellion.
Do you think sometimes Christians try to treat Christianity like horseshoes? Just try to get close. As close as you possibly can. Well, you are, or treat Christianity like a batting average. Well, I'm doing most of what's right, and yet here you have a situation in your life here where you're in pure rebellion against God. Yeah. You know, there's one thing to sin occasionally and accidentally, but we're talking about rebellion. You know you ought to be doing this, and you are not. There's going to be a lot of people miss heaven because of one area where they're just simply rebellious and I'm just not going to do it.
And, you know, look what a tremendously good beginning Saul had.
Mm-hmm.
He was chosen by God. He was anointed by God. He was blessed by God. And everything prospered until sin entered. And then you see what the cost of rebellion. He lost, as you said, God took the kingdom, kingship mm-hmm. away from him.
Can you imagine looking in Moses' eye? He's seeing the promised land. Looking over there, the place they've always looked forward to. They've been in the wilderness, as Frank said, for 40 years, waiting for this day. He's able to see it. He's looking, and now he says, Jehovah won't let me go. You know, Moses even pleaded with him.
Yes, he
did. Please let me go. And God says, no. You know.
Who was it that wrote the saddest words of tongue or pen? Are these, it might have been?
Yeah.
And it was all because of rebellion. You know, Moses could have said, well, you know, it's all the people's fault. But Moses realized it was him. And again, we did see Moses on Mount Transfiguration with Jesus there. We know Moses was forgiven. We know Moses was within heaven with, or you know, is going to be with the Lord one day. But still, there is the consequence of not being able to be in that land of rest. I just can't imagine us not understanding the importance that every action has a consequence. Every action counts. And so we need to be careful, don't we?
We need to be careful, and we need to be strict. I think this is one of the lessons that you could learn if you bothered to look at sectarian denominationalism.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that there's all this sectarian denominationalism? Whence cometh it? It's because men are not strict with the Word of God. Oh, yeah, I know it says that, but.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what the Bible says, but.
Yeah.
And they're not strict with the Word of God. And when you're not strict with the Word of God, you're going to get into that kind of difficulty and that kind of trouble and that kind of rebellion.
And Moses was not strict with God's Word on that day, was he?
That's exactly right.
God gave him just a very simple instruction.
Mm-hmm.
You go ahead. Speak to the rock and give the people water. That's all. That's all that he. There's no problem with that. But that's not what Moses did.
Exactly.
Can you imagine Moses then saying, but God, this was open to interpretation. That was your interpretation, but I had my own interpretation. Surely you're going to let me go into the promised land because just because I interpreted this different than you, God. Can you? And that's what people are saying in the religious world today. Yes, that's what the Bible says, but I have a different interpretation. And I'm still insisting. I want to find out what God meant by it, what God said. And if you go by what God said instead of how you feel about what God said, everything's going to be right.
But you know, Moses added
back
on
to what the Holy Spirit said: the wages of sin is death.
Exactly right. And you know, Moses may have thought, well, you know, I just added just a little bit, right? Kind of like in Genesis, where all Satan did was add one little word.
One little word.
And so we've got to realize that we do need to be strict. As Amelia said, amen, we need to be strict in spiritual matters. And that's what we need to be. Well, we're getting close to the end of our program. I want to ask Frank and Foy if they might give us a little bit of a minute or two summation of something today in our program that that you think deems important of a repeating, and then we'll draw our program to a close.
Okay, again, the song, O Land of Rest, for thee I sigh. You know, how much they look for that. And, you know, that's given to us, as you mentioned a moment ago, from the book of Romans and also from 1 Corinthians. These things are our examples. They were physical. It was a physical land that they missed. And that was a terrible thing. Can you imagine the parents in that 40 years that they were there speaking to their children, don't do what I did? You know, when you get there, don't do like we did. It cost us. We're not going to get to go. And the encouragement they would give to their children, you know, you be sure that you do what God tells you to do. And if you do, the land of rest will be yours.
And be sure, my children, your sins will find you out. You cannot sneak it past God. God's all-seeing eye. What's that other song that we sing sometime? All along on the road to the soul's true abode, there's an eye watching you. God sees all, God knows all. And you can rest assured that if you try to sneak it by God, you lose.
Before we conclude tonight, I'd like to give a shout-out and tell you some of our sponsors on this program. We're being sponsored by the De Leon Church of Christ in De Leon, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, Texas, the San Angelo Church of Christ, or the Ninth Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, the Santo Church of Christ in Santo, Texas, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, and also the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, Texas. And there's also many times families and individuals who donate to this program. And all the monies that are donated go directly to the programming. We want to thank those who have emailed us questions. We encourage you to keep on emailing us questions. We enjoy them. We would be more than happy to address them very promptly. And we're also thankful for all of the people who come onto the chat room as well. We like your comments. We're encouraged by your being there. And we're just encouraged knowing that we're hearing people all the time telling us we enjoy your program. And so we encourage you to tell others about the program.
But we would encourage folks to call in, too. This is a live call-in program.
Yes,
we'd love to hear from you.
We've not had a call-in here lately, but we would encourage you to do that as well. So be getting up the courage for next week to call in. Thank you for being with us tonight. You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible.
Praise thy faithfulness, O God my Father.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible, every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.